1 Peter chapter 3, and verse number 8 begins with a word that we normally associate with somebody wrapping something up. I've been privileged to work alongside of Sean and Mr. Alan King on the building over there in Yerington. There's nothing more fun than putting hot metal down on a 100-degree day. If you don't believe me, just come and help us next time and you'll learn. But as we get to winding up a section, Alan will say, that's the piece we've been looking for, the last piece. And that's what Peter is going to say here, finally, telos, finally. Finally, and it means we've come to the end of something, some versions say, to sum up everything. Everything that I've said up until now. Now, he doesn't say finally because he's done writing the letter. He's still got some more to write about. He's still got a long way to go. But he says finally to sum up something that he's been discussing since 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse number 12. And that's where he says that it actually goes all the way back to verse 11. He says it's a section about righteous living and the intent to follow God and allow God to use your life and my life to influence other people. So that in verse 12, on the day of visitation, they will glorify God. He says that you're to live a life of submission, of yielding, so that other people will pat you on the back. No. He says, you're to live your life of submission to the government, to your boss, to your husband, to your wife, now to one another, so that people can see your life of submission and yielding, and they can see what God can do with a human heart that is full of pride and arrogance. And when they see that, it will attract them so that they too will glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the goal. In case you didn't know, that's what God has called you to. Look at verse 9. He says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were what? Called to this. You've been called to submit. You've been called to it. Why? So that other people in your life will see your calling and they will glorify God in the day of visitation. I want you to strive to behave this way so that others will see your behavior and glorify Him. That's the goal, to allow our behavior to point others to Jesus. And that's what he says there in chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And when we behave and we follow in his steps, we have this heart of submission and yielding to others. God uses our lives, as it were, honey to draw the flies to the government, to your boss, to your husband, and last week we looked at submission to our wives. And through this behavior, God is going to allow us to be on mission with Him and to be a light and a testimony to those around us. Now, verse 8, we come to the summary of this section where He's been telling us the need to submit, and this is the summary to that whole section. I've entitled this particular section of Scripture this morning that we're going to look at, the Pilgrim's Patient Posture. The Pilgrim's Patient Posture. How many of you know, in order to be submissive to the government, it requires patience? Lots of it. How many of you know sometimes in order to submit to your boss, it requires patience? How many of you know, I'm not going to ask this of wives, that's the wrong question.
Amen.
Long suffering.
Yeah.
Look at verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind. Did you know that going to church with somebody requires patience? You didn't know how hard you were to deal with, did you? It requires patience. Look at the person sitting down the row from you and going, they're patient to be here with me today. It requires patience. And so Peter says, in order for you to live with one another, and in order for you to let your light so shine before men so that they may glorify your God in heaven, you're going to have to demonstrate patience with one another. And you're going to have to love one another in spite of their weaknesses, in spite of their shortcomings, in spite of their haircut, in spite of the way they dress or the car they drive or how they do things in life. You're going to have to love them. That's what's going to draw people to God. Isn't that remarkable? When we look at this, we have this unique partnership together because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And while Jesus even walked the planet, you can see this in the Gospels. He spent quite a bit of time explaining to his disciples how they were to treat one another. Remember, they were always arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus is saying, I need you to transition from who's the greatest to treating each other with love, respect, and patience. Because Jesus said this in John chapter 13, the world will know that you're my disciples, not because you go to church on Sunday morning, not because you have a Jesus sticker on your bumper, because you love one another. You demonstrate your love for each other. That's how the world knows. That's the basis. That's the foundation of our testimony, is my love for you. Why? Because people don't naturally like other people. Did you know that? Republicans and Democrats have proven that. We don't naturally tend to want the best for somebody else. We want the best for us. And Jesus says through Peter's mind here, he says, when you are treated, mistreated, you don't return evil for evil. You return a blessing. Man, church would be easy if we could just talk about the love of God all the time. And we could just talk about how God wants to give me watches and cars and such. Airplanes. Jesus told them, no, here's how they're going to know that you belong to me. Because you have this special, unique partnership. And then Jesus set the example for them in the upper room. What did he do? He went over to the corner of the room. And he took his outer garment off and he girded himself with a towel. And he got on his knees and he began to wash the disciples' feet. I'm not a foot guy. I don't like my feet. I definitely don't like other people's feet. And Jesus says, if I've done this for you, I, being your Lord and Master, this is what you should do for each other. This is what's going to draw people to glorify God in the day of visitation. The instructions are continued for believers in the inspired letters of the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 12, verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another. Give honor to each other. Ephesians 4, I, the prisoner of the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling which you've been called with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. Philippians chapter 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you may think the same way by maintaining the same love. Colossians 3, so as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, graciously forgiving each other. Above all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Another apostle, a guy by the name of John, is also inspired by the Holy Spirit to address this subject. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. 1 John chapter 5, and this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. Peter addresses it. Look at verse 7. The end of all things, chapter 4, verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I can't wait to get to that section where we talk about spiritual gifts and how we minister to each other. So it makes sense in this passage that he's devoted to yielding and submission. It makes sense that he would include everybody as an example of submission. Look at verse 8, 1 Peter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous, and not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Number one, the foundation of the patient posture. The foundation of the patient posture is how we think. The foundation for how we act is always how we think. Did you know that? It's that old saying, the father of the deed is the thought. It's what you think is what you're going to do. So we have to get our thinking right if our behavior is going to be right. Peter says here at the beginning of this summary on submission, all of you be of one mind. Think the same way. Our actions are in the mind. Now, some versions do not have the word mind there. The idea is there. Peter says, be of the same homopheron. Hopefully that's close to how you pronounce it in the Greek. But it has a prefix that we've become so familiar with in the study of submission. Homo, which means the same. Peter says there is a need for believers to think the same way. Now, he doesn't say, I want you to pay attention to this. He doesn't say you have to agree on everything. Some of you like chocolate. I prefer my food not to be burnt when I eat it. Some of you like steak well done. I don't like eating hockey pucks. You don't have to agree on everything. You have to think the same way. And there's a difference. Peter is saying you have to have the same goal in mind. This is true of married couples. When you come into a relationship, and a lot of times I've counseled married couples premarriage counseling. You come and here's what you have to say. At the very beginning of the relationship, there is nothing you will ever do that will make me stop being committed to this relationship. The same thing is true in our relationship with believers. If that person is a true believer in Christ, man, they may have some messed up, weird theology that you're just like, man, that's out there a minute. You still have the same goal. And the goal is spiritual maturity in Christ so that others will glorify God in the day of visitation. This verse is not saying you have to agree about everything. It's saying our thinking should be harmonious. And so we have the same goal in mind. And that is to treat one another with love and compassion, as the verse says there at the end of verse 8. Actually, you have five commands here, and we could just preach the whole sermon on these five commands given to us in verse 8. First of all, he says to be of one mind, to think the same thing. Secondly, he says you're to have compassion for one another. Simple compassion. Now, this word is unique, which really means to identify with someone's suffering by going through suffering yourself. In other words, the Greek word gives us our word for sympathy. In other words, it's me to feel your pain. It's like what Paul says, I think it's in 1 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, if one part of the body suffers, then the whole body suffers. If one rejoices, then we all get to rejoice. We're all excited. To have compassion for one another. So that when Diane gets pulled over and gets a speeding ticket, we have compassion for her. I'll tell you a story. I was on my way to church one time in Clinton, Tennessee. And I got pulled over because I was going too fast. And I got a ticket. And I got to church, and the pastor of our church had also been pulled over by the same deputy for going too fast. He didn't get a ticket. I said, well, you have to pay half of mine. But there was another lady in the church whose grandson wrote me the ticket, and she paid the ticket. Oh, she had compassion. She had compassion. Love as brothers, Peter says. The root word is phileo. Love as brothers, brotherly love. That is to treat one another because as we belong to the same family. Because I don't know if you know this, but God adopted us into His family. Be tenderhearted. Some versions, King James says, be pitiful. Pitiful. Have pity. This word connects emotion with the bowels in the Hebrew understanding. It is to allow your brother's situation to move you within so that it prompts you to appropriate action. And then Peter says you're to be courteous. And this means to be kind or supportive. And as I said, it's the idea of restraint or humility. We are to demonstrate humility in our dealings with one another. Now, here's the crux of the whole thing. Complete sermons have been preached from this one verse of Scripture, and there's so much in it, different angles that you could take studying this verse. However, they all point to one theme, and Peter's going to emphasize that time and time again. Go back to chapter 1, verse 22. Look at what he says here. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. You know what that means? Yeah, that's the point of salvation. When you obeyed the truth, when you obeyed by believing in the one whom God has sent. That's the point of salvation. What does that do for you? It invites you into a family. Look at what he says. Through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now, why does Peter have to say, love one another fervently with a pure heart? Because we can love out of impure motives. Did you know that? We have that ability. We can love for what we can get from each other. And when I'm done getting from you, I'm done loving you. We have to be careful about that. And Peter says, what happened when you got saved is you were invited into this family, and God put within you a desire to love the brother with a pure heart. Now, go down to chapter 2, verse 17. You'll see the same thing. Honor all people, love the brotherhood. Chapter 4, verse 8, we already read it. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. Love covers a multitude of sins. Go to chapter 5, look at verse 14 there. The last verse of the letter. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to you all who are in Christ Jesus. There should be no better place of unity and love than in the church of the living God. It ought to be true of the church. It ought to be true of our lives that we are living in unity with other believers, that we have compassion by allowing ourselves to experience some of the same things that they're experiencing, that we love one another just like family, that we're moved within our hearts with compassion towards one another, that we're kind to one another, we're courteous. The church should be the unique place in this world where strife is not allowed in. And strife is not allowed to take root and destroy relationships. That means, guess what? You have to deal with bitterness in your heart toward one another. What if we were united with one another so that nothing could separate us? And if we were able to say to one another, there is nothing you can do, there is nothing you could say that would make me stop loving you as my brother and desiring to see spiritual growth take place in your life. I got to tell you, that's not the way the church in today's times operates. If you do church this way, you'd be different. What if we were ready to accept the wrongs that are committed to us from a brother or sister in Christ? As Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, a church that was literally plagued by division. The church was anything but unified, right? They were arguing over what leader to follow. They were taking each other to court over trivial issues. And Paul says, this is an utter failure. It's not what a church is. The New Testament is replete with exhortation to live in the unity in the church. Where did this idea come from? Where did it originate? Christ prayed in John chapter 17, verses 20 to 23, and that prayer is all about the unity in the body of Christ. Jesus said, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me, that you love them as you've loved me. This is what our testimony is dependent upon, our patience with one another. The church of Christ should be marked by unity and love for one another. And that's what Peter says leads to loving life and seeing good days. Look at verse 10. He who would love life and see good days. Man, that's the goal of every person. We want to see good days. What do you have to do? You have to be in unity in the body of Christ. Think about it logically. Isn't it comforting to you to know that if I'm going through a circumstance in my life, I have a lot of people I can call and come to my aid or pray for me? This past week, I don't know how many of you are on the email list, but we got an update from Gina, whose son, Alex, is about to die from cancer. I talked with her last week, and she said, it's so comforting just to know somebody's praying for us. Isn't that comfort? to know that when things are hard for you, things are going down, that I can call so-and-so and they're going to come to my aid. And they're going to walk through it with me. There's other people you go, I better not call that person. Go to chapter 4, verse 10. This is too obvious not to point out. And he says, as each one has received a gift. Did you know that God gave you a gift? And did you know that you're to use that gift not to edify yourself, but to edify the body of Christ and to pour in somebody else's life? He says, as each one of you has received a gift, you minister it to one another. And if you do this, you'll be a good steward of the manifold grace of God. Let me just make it real simple for you. And this is what service to Christ looks like. This is what Peter is saying right here. This is how we're to act. Three questions. Number one, is there anything in this church that I will not do? Number two, is there anyone in this church I will not serve and I will not love? Number three, is there anyone in this church that attends on a regular basis that I will not allow to serve me? That's what Peter's driving at right here. And that if you answer yes to those questions, you're not sold out for Christ. You're not sold out for Christ. Will you clean the toilets? Will you keep the nursery? Will you change a diaper? Is there anybody in this church you will not serve? It gets real serious very quick, doesn't it? But that's the body of Christ, he says. Now, look at verses 8 and 9. That they almost look like they're talking about two different groups of people. Verse 8, Peter, it looks like he's talking to the church. And in the church, be of one mind, be courteous, be kind. And then in verse 9, he switches and he says, not returning evil for evil. Well, now he's really talking about those people outside the church that would mean harm to me. Did you know that there are people in the church that would mean harm to you? Because the church, I don't know if you know this, is not perfect. Because we have Walter Breeze in the church. Just kidding, Walt. We have Travis in the church. We have imperfect people. And so sometimes things in the church don't go the way we think they ought to go. Relationships don't happen the way we think they should. What does Peter say is the remedy for that? You don't return evil for evil, but you give a blessing to that person. That's how you got to think. Secondly, let's look at the function of the patient posture. Now, Peter says we're a family, and I don't know how your family is. Your family probably gets along with one another all the time. Your home is just a place of love, love, love. It's that California dream in the air that just the mamas and the papas are always singing at your house, aren't they? But if that's you, you're in the minority. If you like comedians, there's a guy who's very clean, who has a bit on this. Go watch Nate Bargatze. He talk about one fell swoop, an argument he had with his wife, one fell swoop. It's hilarious. But it's true. Because there comes a point in time where the pride just wells up in you. And you say, I need to give that person a piece of my mind. Let me tell you something. Pieces of your mind are valuable. You need to hold on to as many as you can, okay? Peter says, the function of this is that you desire a blessing for the person who wants to do you harm. You desire good on their behalf. Ah. That's not the way I think. That's not the way I often behave. When the guy on 395 blows past me, I'm thankful when we top the next hill and there's a highway patrolman sitting right there and he's going to pull the guy over. I'm happy about it. I don't go, Lord, please don't let him get a ticket. I go, Lord, please take him to jail. Peter says that's the function. And you know what Peter does? It's interesting because Peter says, he says, don't rely on my opinion. Let me take you back to the Old Testament. And verses 10 to 11 and 12 are really a quote from Psalm chapter 34. And he almost quotes it verbatim, word for word. He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Man, we could spend the rest of the week on that verse, couldn't we? Don't say anything bad. Don't complain about the wind. Don't complain about the heat. It's supposed to be 101 tomorrow. Did you know that? Refrain your tongue from evil. But I need to say it. No, you don't. You don't need to say anything that is not offering love, exhortation, encouragement, and edification to your brother or sister in Christ. But I need to give them a piece of my mind. Peter simply says, don't do it. This is not new information. Your mother's told you that if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. You've heard this. Now look at what he says in verse 11. He says, and he's quoting from Psalm, from David, seek peace and pursue it. Look at those two words there in verse 11. Seek and pursue. In our language, to us, it means, it's so similar, it's hard for us to understand exactly what Peter is saying. He says, seek peace. That is, go looking for peace. Go after it. And the word pursue in the Greek language is a word that means to seek it at your own expense. Oh, wait a minute. Hold on just a second. I'll go seek the peace. I'll go confront that person. They need to apologize to me. And if they don't apologize, I'm not offering forgiveness. I'm not offering love. That's not what Peter says. Peter says, you throw yourself under the bus. You pursue it at your own expense. And if you're not seeking peace and it's not costing you something, you're not doing it right. That's what Peter's saying. You're not doing it right. It's got to cost you something. Why? For the sake of the restoration of the relationship? Not necessarily. Let me tell you why. The big picture. For the sake of those who do not know Christ. Who will spend eternity separated from Him forever in hell. Because they don't know the love of Christ. And they don't know what Christ can do in the human heart. When I'm angry with my brother without a cause. And I'm not seeking peace. And I'm holding bitterness. And I'm holding a grudge inside. What does that say to the world? Man, I can find that at the bar. I can go down to the Moose Club and find that. Seek peace. Sacrificially. At your own expense. I'm pretty good at loving people who think that I'm great, who think the same way I think. He said, don't revile those who would revile you. Instead, do what? Give a blessing. The word eulogion, it means to seek the benefit of that person, to go after something that would please that person and help that person. That's how the fruit of this patient posture is manifested in our life. That's the third point, the fruit of the patient posture. I want you to know something. I've not been lazy this week in studying this passage of Scripture. I looked at it in Psalms, I looked at over here in 1 Peter, trying to understand these words that are found there in verse 12. The Bible says here, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I've looked up a multitude of commentaries on this section of Scripture, and I've tried to pray about understanding the need to see it this way. The eyes, the ears, the face, all encompassing of the Lord. I cannot find any cultural teaching about this within the context or that would really shed any light on why God inspired Peter to write it this way, or David in the first place to pen these words. I mean, it would make sense that if God's eyes are looking at something, His face would also be directed that way, right? Wouldn't you agree with me? That if His ears are paying attention, I don't know why they wrote it this way. There must be something there. And sometimes the face of the Lord is a good thing. Numbers chapter 6, may the Lord make His face shine upon you, be gracious to you. But here, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I don't understand it. I'd probably have to go to Bible college for 5 years to get it. But here's what my simple mind does understand from this text. What grabs and holds the attention of the Lord is how people live. Did you know that? He pays attention to the way in which we order our lives. His eyes, His ears, His face is captured by the priorities we have and how we conduct ourselves, how we exhibit and display our behavior, the words that we say, the ideas that we allow to have time in our brains, the way that we treat others, the time we devote to striving towards obedience to His commands. That holds the attention of the Father. And I think we do well to remember that sometimes. I used to coach softball for many years, and we'd do our warm-ups, our stretches, and the girls would do the exercises and everything to start practice off with, and then they would throw the ball. You warm up your arm by throwing the ball back and forth. You pair up, and you throw the ball to each other. And as long as the coach is standing there watching, there's less talking and more throwing. But the moment the coach walks away, they're talking about nail color and hairstyles and... Do you see what I'm saying? If we realized that God was actually paying attention to our day-to-day living, would it make a difference in what we do, what we say, and what we think? If I actually realized that how I'm living is holding the attention of Almighty God, would it change the way I drive? Would it change the way I parent? Would it change the way I do my job? That's what he's saying. Now, Paul leaves out the end of this quotation. If you go to Psalm 34 and you read it through, you'll see that the end of verse 16 in Psalm 34 says, the face of the Lord is against the evildoers. And then he says, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. And Peter left that phrase out because we live in the age of grace. And by the age of grace, free grace, we think we can live ever how we want to live. And I'm saved and everything's covered and I'm good, right? It really doesn't matter how I live from day to day, but listen to Peter's reminder. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. In other words, the manner of life that you live has the attention of God, either one way or another, good or bad, right? Many commentators are careful to point out and say, well, look, Peter left that last phrase off because we live in the age of grace. Okay, we do live in the age of grace. I am thankful for the grace of God, but Paul said in Romans 6, we don't abuse the grace of God. And if that's the way you think, you're not saved. That's the bottom line. You're not saved. Because there's been no change inside of you. And this is reminiscent of what he's just told us about husbands. Husbands, do you want an uninterrupted prayer life with God? Do you want to have access in your prayer life with God always? Yes, I do. Please. I always want that. Well, here's what you do. You treat your wife with understanding. What? You mean it matters how I treat my wife in my prayer life? Did you know that how you live is connected with how you connect with God? They're tied together. That's what he's saying here. It does matter because God is paying attention. Go up to verse 9. Let me show you a couple of phrases here that back up this teaching. He says, knowing this, first of all, knowing this, you were called. You were called to this. This is the calling. This is what God has placed in your life. You weren't just called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You weren't just called to repent of your sin, to trust Him to be the propitiation of your sin. You've been called to live a life of compassion toward other people. You've been called to live a life filled with brotherly love, a life that is tenderhearted, a life that is courteous, a life that seeks the blessing and the benefit of those around you, even when they mistreat you. That's a high calling, isn't it? I mean, those are difficult things to do because it requires laying that heart of pride aside and assuming the position of submission, which is what Peter's been talking about for the last 4 weeks. This isn't about protecting your rights. I'm just about sick and tired of the black person's rights or the white person's rights or the Hispanic's rights. This isn't about protecting the rights. When you come to Christ, you give your rights up. Man, that's a high calling. It's about fostering healthy relationships with the one who is watching and listening to our conduct and our conversation. Would you tell the same joke if Jesus were physically present? Notice that last phrase in verse 9. To this you were called so that you may inherit what? A blessing. Oh, how many of you want a blessing? I mean a real blessing. I mean not like the TV preachers promise, okay? I mean you want a real blessing. They say if you sow into our ministry, you'll receive. I don't want that kind of blessing. I'm talking about the favor of Almighty God resting on your life. Oh, that's the blessing I want. And it's important to note that this word good in verse 10 is not a subjective word. In the Greek language, the word agathos is not compared to my life or to the next guy's life. I mean, most of us might say, you know, our life is good compared to some guy's life in some far-off village that doesn't have a pillow to lay his head down on at night. It's not good in comparison to comfort like my life is compared to a homeless person. It's not good in comparison to the standards of someone else's life like I'm living a good life compared to Adolf Hitler. This word good, it is in comparison to God's standard. It means honorable. It means the highest of moral standard and benefit. Thus, seeing these good days that he says here is an impossibility without repentance. Did you hear what I said? You want a good life, a blessed life? Guess what you have to do? You have to repent. How many times? All the time. You want the blessing of God, the favor of God on your life? You have to repent. It has nothing to do with your retirement investment. It has nothing to do with the vacation package of a lifetime. It doesn't even have something to do with a medical breakthrough to add years to your life. The favor and the blessing of God has nothing to do with any of those. You know what it has to do with? Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joys of the kingdom of God. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. Let him refrain his lips from speaking deceit. Because holiness is directly tied to the words that are coming out of your mouth. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And that's the fruit of the pilgrim's posture. Does your life demonstrate patience in your relationships? Again, nothing really new, right? Let's just look at Jesus' prayer. Go to John 17. Let me just close with this. This is appropriate. Because it reminds us. It's so easy for us to get distracted and just think, well, it's day-to-day living. It's just the way I'm supposed to live. And did you know there's a goal here? In John 17, Jesus is praying. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. And he says in verse 17, sanctify. He's praying and he's asking God, the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The basis and the foundation of our unity is in the truth of God. As you sent me into the world, Jesus says in verse 18, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself that they also may be sanctified by the truth. Now, verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, these first original apostles, disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. Did you know that? In verse 21, he says, the reason I'm praying for them, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. The reason for our unity in Christ, in the Word of God, is so that we can reach more people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's so that we can be evangelistic. We put so much emphasis on going on mission trips and witnessing and street preaching, and all that's good. All that's great. But let me tell you, the number one evangelism strategy you can have is to live in unity with your brother and sister in Christ. That's it. How are you doing? How are you doing with your spouse? With your kids? How are you doing with one another? Submit. Yeah, I don't like to. Too bad. You gave that right up. Do you realize that? Father, it is with humble spirit that I share these words with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Knowing, Father, full well that I am capable of blowing this from day to day, time to time, moment to moment. I am not perfect in any regards to the word. Trusting your grace, try not to abuse your grace. Trusting your will, trying to follow your will. And Lord, there are people in my life that you've called me to minister to that are difficult. I pray you'd help me have patience. And I pray that you'd bring us all in this church a place to where we say there is not a job in this church that I will not do. And there's not a person in this church that I will not serve. And there's not a person in this church that I will not allow to serve me. So that others can see the love that we have for one another. And glorify you. So that when people look at this church, they see what only the God of heaven can accomplish in the hearts of humans. That our marriages would be a testimony. That the way that we parent would be a testimony. That the way that we interact, the fellowship that we share when we're out in this community would be a light and testimony for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.